What we're dealing with on the Book of Kings, there's a quote from Talbert to begin with. He says, no other book of the Bible goes so out of its way to cite God's words as the driving force and explanation behind the events of human history as the record of 1 and 2 Kings. So he brings up something that I had never noticed myself, but he notes these phrases. So, first of all, the word of the Lord in Kings, 51 times. So when we say Kings, we mean 1 and 2 Kings. In the book of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, only 13 times. Then, thus says the Lord in Kings, 33 times. In Chronicles, 12 times. And so, just a note here, that Chronicles is 14% longer and covers essentially the same material as the book of Kings. Now, Chronicles focuses just on Judah. It only mentions Israel when Israel interacts with Judah. But it's quite remarkable that, that emphasis is quite pronounced when you compare the two records in that way. And that is a thing of Bible study that you can now do with computers that, in years past, I don't know how many of you have actually a paper concordance in your library. Rob does, Christy, a few of you. How many of you actually look at it anymore? Well, Christy does. All right. Okay, but if you have a computer program, you can do what a concordance does. And those guys, Young's Concordance or Strong's or whichever one, they did that by hand, reading through the Bible, recording words, creating lists. Can you imagine all the work that went into that? I mean, hours upon hours of study. And then somebody comes up with a new version. You go, oh no, I've got to do it all over. Okay. So anyway, but with the computer, you can pick up themes like this. So if you're working on something, and this is just extra, if you're working on something in your own personal Bible study, you notice some phrase as you're reading in the scriptures. Sometimes you can really get some profit by searching for that phrase or for those words and find, where it's used, how often is it used in certain books, and sometimes you'll pick up something like this, how it's such a theme, or seems to be a theme, especially emphasized in the book of Kings. All right. So what these references do is highlight God's word, often in prophecy, and many times including the fulfillment of these prophecies. Some fulfillments are immediate, others take years, decades, or even centuries to materialize. But the theological point, again, all God's words are totally trustworthy. So that's what we're working on in this study, and that's what this bit in Kings is supposed to illustrate for us. So we're going to be working on this story, the man of God and the word of the Lord, 1 Kings 13. But first we want to give you a little bit of context to sort of get you up to speed. 1 Kings, so... Well, if we go back, 1 Samuel is the reign of Saul and the rise of David. Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel begins with the reign of David. And throughout 2 Samuel, we have David's reign. I'm just thinking about my chapter content and stuff. And then we get to, in Kings, the beginning of Kings, is Solomon's reign, if I remember correctly. But then it quickly devolves after that. So let's just note a couple of things. So Eli's descendant, Abiathar, was removed from the priesthood as God had said. Now, I believe that was one of the instructions David left for Solomon, that Abiathar was needed discipline, I guess, and he was removed. And then Solomon is established on David's throne as God had said. So 1 Kings 8 and it's mentioned there a couple of times. And then the kingdom was divided because of Solomon's sin, again, as God had said. Remember that Solomon's heart was taken away by many wives. He made some foolish decisions, even though he was a very wise man in other ways. And so God said, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you, from your son. He will only reign over two tribes. And Jeroboam, God's appointee for the northern kingdom, turned away from God and led his people into deviant worship that earned God's condemnation. So the thing that he did is that he said, "All right, we've accomplished this civil breakup of the nation of Israel. We have the kingdom of Judah in the south. We have Jerusalem in the south. We have the temple in the south. And if I allow the people to go to the south to worship God in the temple, eventually they're going to turn on me and we'll be back where we started, because they'll maintain that cultural tie." So his solution was, okay, I'm going to make gods for Israel to worship. And he made a golden calf in Bethel, which is just north of Jerusalem a little ways, and then one way up in Dan at the northern end of the kingdom. He says, it's easier for you. Don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. You know, get your religion quick here, kind of thing. And so he created a replica of Jewish religion with these altars and these golden calves, and said, these are the gods that led you out of Egypt. Right? So that was what Jeroboam did. And of course, God is about to pronounce judgment on Jeroboam for this act. All right. Any questions so far as to the history? Anything that I, Rob?
I'll just make a statement that I will say stunned when I went to Dan and they have unearthed the platform where the golden altar was.
Right.
From 2800 years ago.
Right.
I had no idea they.
Right.
It was on a in a elevated area.
Yeah.
And with stairs up to it, and somehow they know for sure this is
the place.
The former temple, or right. You know, some sort.
All right. So that is the part in the northern part of Israel. That's not the one that we're describing down at Bethel, and that's where the story in 1 Kings 13 takes place, in Bethel. So it's the counterpart, though. It would be exactly the same structure in Bethel as what you would have in Dan. So Rob is our reporter on the scene, so to speak.
That was amazing.
It is amazing. Some of the things, I wouldn't mind going to Israel in certain ways, but it's something that may not happen until the millennium.
Anyway. I was staking out our property in Jerusalem.
Oh, you were staking out your property. Well, that's only for Jews, Rob. Sorry.
You don't get overlooked that.
That's right. It's one of those things. All right.
Oh no.
You're looking in the wrong spot. All right. Okay, so let's go to 1 Kings 13. And you might want to turn to 1 Kings 13. I will have some of the verses on the screen, but there isn't room to put all of them up. So 1 Kings and chapter 13 is where we're at. Okay, so the... So let's see, what do I want to tell you? Well, let's just work our way through. I guess we're going to have a verse pretty quick here. I'll give you the verses 2 and 3 are on the screen. In verse 1, we have Jeroboam at the altar, standing by the altar to burn incense in verse 1. And so then this man of God approaches. Right? It says in verse 1, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. That's what it says in verse 1. So the man of God approaches in verse 1. He cries out against Jeroboam's sins in verse 2 and 3. And I'm not sure. Let me just look back to the previous chapter. Again, thinking about that context. I should have thought of this earlier. So this might have been the dedicatory service. Okay, from what you read in chapter 12. So he's setting this up. He's all glad he's... He solved his political problem. His northern kingdom Israelites aren't going to have to go down to Jerusalem to worship. And so here he is standing ready to offer incense on the altar, and it's a big day. And so who shows up? A man of God, a man from God, from Judah. And this is what he says. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out." All right, so we have quite a dramatic statement here. He is declaring God's judgment against the altar. He is declaring that it will eventually be defiled. And it's interesting. Here's another passage where a man is mentioned by name, Josiah. Now, we have to realize that this is many, many years from the time of Josiah. We'll get to that at the end of this study. But there's the pronouncement that's made. And he also makes it a pronouncement, the altar shall be split apart, all right, and the ashes poured out. So, if you look at, verse 4, the king, Jeroboam, reacts, okay? The king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel. Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. So in other words, his hand, he's paralyzed like this. And he's walking around with his hand out like this. He can't do anything but pull his hand back in. So this is the hand of the Lord against him. In verse 6, the king says to the man, please entreat the Lord, your God, and pray for me. All right, pray for me. He begs the prophet to entreat God for his healing. And his hand is restored. So the prophet prays for him. And he then invites him. In verse 7, he says, now come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. So he wants to show honor to the man of God for healing him. The man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I have a quote for this. I got to put this one up. I have it on the screen. The man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. All right? So this sets the scene for the rest of the story. The Lord put him under a restriction. Don't eat anything. Don't drink anything. Go and utter the prophecy. Come back. That's it. Don't stop. Don't stay. Don't do anything. Now, a couple things to know. The prophecy about Josiah, who would defile Jeroboam's altar. We have to keep that in our mind. And the prophecy about the immediate breach of the altar. Okay? Now, for some reason, I didn't focus on that. I'm just looking quickly to see where this happens, because it does happen. However, I don't see it right in the text. Pardon me?
4 or 5, according to yourselves.
Oh, okay, let me just see. Well, that's the... verse 5, yeah, the altar, there it is, okay. I thought, that's important, and I slipped right by it. So verse 5, the altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So when Jeroboam reached out his hand, his arm is paralyzed. And at that moment, the altar itself, the brand new altar, breaks apart. And there would be a pan on top of it where the sacrifice was offered, and ashes would be from the fire would be contained in that pan. And as it broke apart, then these ashes poured out onto the ground. Okay, so those are the things to notice. First, the long distance prophecy about Josiah, and the immediate prophecy about the breaching of the altar. Those are the things that we need to note. Okay, so now, any questions so far about what we've talked about so far? Or comments. So one part of the prophecy is a long time to fulfill, and the other part was fulfilled immediately. So let's move on then to the next screen. So the old prophet interferes. So there's another unnamed prophet. Verse 11, now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done in Bethel. That day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. So he asks which way the old prophet, where the man of God went. Which way did he go, he says. And he pursues him. And he comes up to him and he claims a word of the Lord told him to invite the unnamed man of God to his home. Now, that's in verse 18. In verses 15 to 17, we have first the invitation, come home with me and eat bread. He said, that's the man of God from Judah, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. So the next verse, the prophet, the old prophet says, I also am a prophet like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Okay, that's what the writer tells us. This old prophet lied to him. He's interfering. So the prophet, now this is a bit of one of these strange stories in the Old Testament. The man of God from Judah says, oh, well, since God told you, that must be okay. Right? He doesn't say, Lord, is this correct? He just says, okay, and he goes home with him. Yes, Tola.
It was an angel that spoke to him, and not God.
That's right, yes. That's right. Yes.
Thought about it that it was an angel that spoke to him, and not God. God spoke to the prophet directly.
Yes.
But he was not listening to the
right.
old prophet.
Yeah.
Said an angel spoke to him.
Yes, that could be a part of it, because it's a little bit different in that way. An angel from the Lord came, message, special message. So in any... Yes, Rob?
Just a thought that came to me. I think Bethel's a fairly important city, because doesn't the name Beth-El mean house of God?
It does, yes.
So this is being... idol is being set up in that
yes.
town, and it's sort of interesting.
Yes, it is, yes. It has a long history. Now, the... Okay, so... if you are given a specific instruction by the Lord, and this prophet has made a big deal, he won't go to the king's house. He says, no, God told me, and he starts heading home. You would think that he would want some kind of, show me your credentials, show me your, or even to pray, Lord, is this from you, kind of thing. And, but in any case, he doesn't. He goes to the man's house. So after deceiving the man of God, the old prophet indeed receives a word from the Lord. So now he gets a real prophecy. So here's what he says. Now it came about, as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. All right, so now you get there's so many unnamed people here. The old prophet now gets a word from the Lord, a prophecy, and he declares it to the man from Judah. All right, and which must have been shocking. And he then heads out in verse 23. He says, all right, I'm going back to Judah now. it's a bizarre story. And as he sets out on his journey, a lion attacks him and kills him in verse 24. Now when he had gone out, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it, the lion also standing beside the body. So here's... this is a very unusual situation. When a lion kills something, usually it eats it, or it mars the body, it tears it up. It's not just going to stand there waiting for somebody to show up. So again, this is quite a remarkable story. And so the old prophet hears about this man who's died, and he says, it must be the prophet. Just as God said to me. And he goes out and gets the body. And he has him buried in his own grave. And the he tells his sons to bury him beside the man of God when his own time came. Because verse 31, in verse 31 he says, because, in verse 32, for the thing shall surely come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord, against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. All right, so the thing is, this is kind of a bizarre story. It's one of those, you know, very hard to grasp how people could, you know, how this could happen. But what is the main emphasis throughout the story? What's the main theme? What are we looking at here?
The Word of God.
The Word of God, yeah. I heard somebody saying the trustworthiness of the Word of God. All right, so the altar broken half, just as the first prophet said. And the and as he went home, he was given a specific commandment. When he disobeyed the commandment, he was given a revelation that said, you will not sleep in the graves of your fathers. And on the way home, he's killed by the lion. And then the old prophet brings him home, and he does it and puts him in his own grave. He does it and utters a prophecy that reinforces the prophecy about the altar at Bethel. God's going to destroy it through a man named Josiah. It will surely come to pass. All right. So, any questions or comments so far as to the whole scenario that we've been talking about? Rob?
Well, it's sort of like the warnings we've been going over in Jude, to basically test the spirits.
Yeah.
So here you have even a prophet. Somebody comes along, and so like we have so much today, mm-hmm. claims to be a prophet.
Yeah.
And what they're saying doesn't line up with, you know, the truth.
Yeah.
It doesn't line up.
That's right.
So many people aren't looking at what's really being said, unfortunately.
Absolutely. And I think that we have to be very cautious about any claims that are made. And it's like I remember early on when I first got it, you know, I don't know if this probably doesn't happen anymore, but when somebody first gets email, they'll gets on the internet, and they'll see some sensational story, and oh, I've got to share that with everybody, right? And then somebody says, check this link, it's not true. It's like, oh. So you have to learn to watch it, right? All right, Christy.
Well, and it reminds us that they were still people. Like, yes, they were prophets. They heard from the Lord, but they still had, you know.
Yeah.
I'm sure he was somewhat stressed out to go and cry out against
the
king and do this. And he's like, okay, I did that. And then just like the Lord warned me, he offered me to do this, and I resisted, and I passed the test, and then he let his guard down.
Yes, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, that's right. All right, so I got lots of hands now. Okay, so I think Tola was first. So go ahead, Tola, and then we'll go to work our way through the crowd.
I think what this story is telling us is that we should guide against our salvation jealously.
Yes, guard.
We should not allow anything or anybody to deceive us to
right.
throw our salvation away.
That's right.
Because the Bible said, I think in John, 1 John chapter 2, that if any man comes to us with another gospel,
yes, that's right. Yes, and we and test the spirits in 1 John there as well. You know, and okay, so and one thing that we have to like, I guess in just telling these stories, we should any claims that people make about what the Bible says, we need to go back to the Bible. I don't know if you've ever been in an argument with somebody either online or in person about the Bible says. And everybody's talking about the Bible, but they're often not quoting the Bible. And what I've found is that if you go back and say, okay, let's look that verse up, let's analyze what it's saying, is it saying what you say it's saying? And usually that ends the argument, right? Because once you start going back, you know, and so we really need to make that the touchstone. All right, Lola.
From God that he shouldn't stay
a part of him wanted to, and he just needed something to validate.
Yeah.
You know. So, and it happens to us sometimes. We know the truth, but because the weak part of us wants to do the wrong thing, and
yes,
somebody comes up to us and says, "Oh, but it's okay."
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, find an excuse. Yes. Yeah, that's a good observation, because she says that basically he sort of wanted to stay. He was probably hungry. He traveled all the way to the altar. He hadn't had anything to eat. You know, he does this dramatic thing, heals the king, and then leaves. And he's leaving on an empty stomach. And so the other prophet, it's not the king. Well, he's not a tempter, like Christy said. He's not. He's a prophet. You know, he must be okay. So part of him wants to. And that's a good observation. All right, Carrie, you're next.
I have some things that I infer from the story. I don't know if they're correct or not.
But, okay.
The old prophet, I take it, is a false prophet at the beginning, essentially. And then he turns to the Lord because the Lord talks to him, and then he becomes a real prophet.
Well, I'm not sure that I think he is. Somehow he is he may have been a true prophet. The Bible doesn't tell us what his motivations were. Why does he go after the old prophet and tell this lie? It doesn't tell us why. Talbert says in his book, if you look in the commentaries, there's all kind of speculation about why he tells the lie. He says, but the Bible doesn't tell us, so it's fruitless. We don't know why. So, but in any case, he does. He tempts the other prophet, and the guy falls for it. So it is very interesting. But anyway, go ahead. You had something else as an observation.
No.
Oh, that was it. Okay. Well, and like the prophets in the northern kingdom, you see, this prophet that came from Judah, often God sends prophets from Judah to the northern kingdom. Amos, for example, in one of the minor prophets, is from Judah. And he is sent to the north to prophesy against the northern kingdom. So there were prophets, so quote unquote, in the northern kingdom, but many of them were false prophets. So it's a very curious thing, exactly what's going on. There are some things that aren't explained, and it's really hard to figure that out. All right, Cullen, you had your hand up earlier.
Yeah, I was just thinking about what Gary was like. I was thinking the same thing when I started reading that passage again and thinking, oh, is this just, a false prophet trying? But I'm not sure that it was, because, God speaks to him directly, and, later he shows such remorse.
Yeah.
It's just really interesting. There's a lot of, there's a theme of misplaced trust and authority here.
Yeah.
Where, the young prophet, trusts the older prophet who, is a man of God, but is not telling him the truth. And
yeah.
I think there's a lesson there for us that, people, we tend to put our trust in people and then just be like, okay, that person's going to always tell me the truth.
That's right. And it's not, and the lesson isn't don't listen to old prophets.
Okay, but also, he says, there's an angel. And
yes.
So that, adds another.
That adds an element of authority. Yeah.
There.
That's right. But it is. It does. Again, we have to test the spirits and everything. All right, Christy, you want to add something else?
It could also be that the older one was jealous because here I'm a prophet, and
yeah,
you've sent somebody from Judah.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, that certainly could be a part of it. All right, so let's look at the results. Okay, as we work our way towards the end. So Jeroboam continued in his evil idolatry after repairing the altar of Bethel, and the kings of Israel continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So you go through the book of Kings, you'll read about Jeroboam's son. You'll read about the ones that over, like they're in the northern kingdom. It was like a constant revolution. So you'd have one king reign for his family, maybe his sons, maybe his grandsons would reign, and then somebody else would. They wouldn't like the latest version, and they'd come in with an assassin would come in, and they would take over or defeat in battle the previous king, and then they would take the throne. Sometimes it would be a one-shot deal. There were certain kings that lasted only a few months. Remember in Bible school we had to memorize all this list of kings, and what a pain that was, because you didn't like any of them, and some of them hardly did anything. You just know their name. So anyway, but the one thing that is consistent at almost every king of Israel, you get to the end of the revelation about him, and it says, and he continued in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And again with the abominations that he made at Bethel and Dan, he continued that false worship. All of them. Even probably the best of the worst was a king named Jehu, who had Jezebel killed and took over the kingdom from Ahab's son. But Jehu killed the prophets of Baal and got rid of Baal worship in the northern kingdom. But he continued in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So this, the result of all this, okay, so we have year after year, king after king, continuing in this evil idolatry. But then, after 32 chapters of Kings, and 300 years later, Josiah came to reign on the throne of David in Judah, and indeed defiled and destroyed Jeroboam's altar. Now the northern kingdom at this point was gone. The Assyrians had wiped out the northern kingdom during the reign of Hezekiah. Okay? So there's Manasseh, and then somebody else, I can't quite remember, and then Josiah. Okay? So this is after, I don't know how many years after the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. But the altars were still there. So Josiah, in his revival, came into the northern kingdom. He went to the very altar that this prophet prophesied against. And here's the record of it in 2 Kings 23, verses 15 and 16. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now an Asherah is a part of the pagan worship of the day. It's one of the images that they would use. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. He sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Right? So the results were, God's prophecy was made, the sins continued, and finally the prophecy was fulfilled 300 years later under Josiah. So I'll just note some conclusions here for today's lesson. First of all, every conversation and action in the story hinges on the word of the Lord. That's one of the things that Talbert notes. Everything hinges on what God said. The focus of the narrative, not the personalities, not the sin of Jeroboam, but the word of the Lord, what God says about this matter. And then finally, every time God's words are confirmed by an immediate and visible fulfillment, it conditions us to accept all other words of the Lord as equally reliable, even when they seem incredible, unlikely, or delayed. The fulfillments we can see guarantee the certainty of those we can't. And I think this whole study of the trustworthiness of God's word, what we're trying to point to are things that the Bible records that happened. And so we have a prophecy that this altar will break in two, the ashes will be spilled, and there will come a son of David named Josiah who will defile this altar and make it pollute it so it can never be used again as a place of idol worship. Well, the one prophecy took 300 years to fulfill. But all through the years, that immediate fulfillment of the breach of the altar, the ashes being spilled out, the altar breaking in two, that should have underscored that what God had said would take place. Right? So the trustworthiness of God's word. And then when we take this a step further, there are prophecies that we are still waiting for, that God has made. God said them. He said he would do them. So we are called to trust them. We're, as Talbert says, the fulfillments we can see guarantee the certainty of those we can't. All right. Any last questions or comments as we wrap up for today? Yes, Cal.
Probably a sidebar.
Okay.
What is the significance of burning the human bones on the altar?
Well, because what is the significance of burning the human bones on the altar? Because it is like, in a sense, it's like it's a pollution of the altar. It becomes that would be considered something abhorrent even to the idol worshippers. So, for example, one of the things that was done in a sort of a parallel by let me think now what the guy's name was, I'm trying to pull out the king of the this is in the intertestamental period before the Maccabean revolt. Still can't pull a guy's name. It'll come. The king of the Assyrian, or not the Syrian king. There was the Ptolemy in Egypt, and there were these kings in the north, basically Greek kings fighting against each other over the breakup of the the Greek Empire. And they kept fighting over Palestine. And for a while, Egypt would rule. For a while, the northern kingdom would rule, or the Assyrians. And so this king came in, and because the Jews were opposing him, he took and sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem.
Antiochus.
Thank you, Rob. Antiochus. That's that guy. Why I couldn't pull his name out of my head.
Yeah. Okay.
So Antiochus Epiphanes is, in fact, is what his nickname was Epiphanes. All right. So he sacrificed a pig on the altar. Well, the pig, of course, is abhorrent to the Jews. It's an unclean animal. And so after they fought back against Antiochus and secured independence, they had to go and cleanse the altar and go through a great ceremony of cleansing before they could use it for the Israelite sacrifices again. So in a similar way, burning human bones on that altar pollutes the altar and makes it unacceptable for even for the pagan worship. I suppose there might be some people who would have human sacrifices, but that wasn't part of their culture there, at least at that time. Okay, so it's a long answer to a short question.
It's not related to cremation.
No, it's not related to cremation. No. Yes, Christy.
Like, even how they would whitewash the tombs so people wouldn't step on them. And
that's right.
That's right.
There's a sense that death is corrupt. You know, the dead bones and the dead body, there's a corruption connected with it. And so, and in Israel, of course, if you touch a dead body, you would be unclean. So that is also a part of it. I suppose those soldiers were unclean that day until they had to go through some ceremony at the end of the day after they'd done that. All right, anything else? Any other questions or comments as we close up today? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer.
The Antichrist will set up something to be worshipped in Jerusalem's temple.
Pollute, yeah.
It's sort of a history repeating itself.
Yes, it is,
day,
yeah.
Right?
So. Yes, it is, yeah. All right, so let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the day you've given us, and again, thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that we'll really get the emphasis that you are teaching us through these things, that your word is true and sure, and that we should rely on it completely. We pray your guidance in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.